Shabbat, 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 Shalom. Hey! Hey, y'all. Welcome to FT. We're having a good old time. Here's Mark. And there's David. And there's Benjamin over there. My son and our friend, I should say, they're getting ready to go over to Bet Tikkun for the morning. And so, my son is still in the midst of dressing himself. Hey. His kid's amazing. He's running around half naked. Hey. No, he's not. He's just having fun at his expense. Having fun at his expense. He does have on a sleeveless shirt. I'm sorry. I'm having way too much fun at his expense. Anyway, welcome y'all to Fulfilling Torah, and we're going to get started with the Midrashic Bible study here in just a second. But first, we're going to start this service the same way that we have for the last 5 or 6 months, I guess, and that is with the Shema, and it goes like this: Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu. Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah is our Elohim, Yehovah is one. Blessed is he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen. Father, thank you for bringing all these folks together tonight, or today, to study your word. We hope that we have some really good participation, and we ask that you would put your spirit on each and every one of us here, Father, so that we can understand what is true that comes out today, and so that we can flush that which is not true. That which is true that we're going to hear will help us to become more and more like your Son, our Savior, Messiah Yeshua, and that which is untrue, we don't need to know, so just let us be as if we had never heard it. There are spirits that are running around here today. There are some in our room right here with me. I have my guardian angel. We have a number of other holy spirits of yours in the area, and we ask that you would strengthen us through them. And those that are not so holy, those shadim that are around trying to mess with our minds, we'd ask that you would take that stuff that we put out today that is true, and make it so that they can't understand it. Make them just cloud it in their minds, confuse their minds so that they can't understand what's going on, because we don't need them to know what we know, so that they can then take that knowledge and work against us, and also against the plan of your kingdom. And we ask those things, and we praise you for the answer for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Patty, you should be ashamed of yourself. But it's okay. It's gonna be. I Dumrod's in the room, and I think we'll get archived. By the way, I went out to Way to Zion yesterday. Sorry, for the first time in a month or so. But anyway, I went out to Way to Zion, and Dumrod has set me up with a really nice little page there, Fulfilling Torah and all that. It's really looking good. So thanks a lot for that, Dumrod. Really appreciate that. Okay, so let's go ahead and get started. We are studying today in Leviticus chapter 12 and 13. And chapter 12 is only 8 verses long, and it won't take very long to get through there. And that's the one about how a woman is made defiled by childbirth, which is kind of funny to me, but and I'll discuss that. But that she is also made clean simply by doing a mikveh and offering the offering that's necessary for it. In the same way that we are made clean after we've been defiled by our sins, if we do a mikveh and do the proper offerings. Now, for us, the proper offering is Yeshua. In their day, they looked forward to that by offering animals. And so they are, by the way, also made clean by the blood of Yeshua, not the blood of those animals, but the blood of the animals was an outward expression of what they were doing inside. And so we'll go ahead and get started here. We're just about ready. Let's see, Leviticus chapter 12. We'll read the whole chapter. And it goes like this. This is from the King James Version, and I'm changing things like the Lord to Yehovah and using real names instead of Hellenized Greek-type names that are given in the King James. So here we go. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a woman have conceived seed and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. Unclean is a bad translation, and I'll get into that in a little bit. It should be defiled. Anyway, according to the days of the separation of her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come unto the sanctuary until the days of her purifying be fulfilled. But if she bear a maid child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks, as in her separation, and she shall continue in the blood of her purifying 66 days. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, who shall offer it before Yehovah, and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb for a burnt offering, then she shall bring 2 turtles or 2 pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for the sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Okay, the uncleanness spoken of in this passage is not the same kind of uncleanness that we spoke of last week in chapter 11, where the animals were intrinsically unclean. It was talking about pigs, camels, dogs, cats. They're unclean to eat. Okay. It is commonness associated, this, what we're talking about here is a commonness associated with us when we have unconfessed sin, or as is discussed here, that of a woman when she bears a child. Why is she made common by the natural process of bearing a child? I don't know. But it is possible that it is a part of the curse on Chava due to her having been so easily deceived by HaSatan in the garden, which I believe was Adam's fault myself, but we'll get into that in a little bit. In the garden, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. But the use of the word unclean is unfortunate, because she is a human, and humans cannot be made unclean any more than a pig or a camel can be made clean. As we've discussed for the last 2 weeks, there is nothing in Torah that even suggests that a human is anything other than clean, though sin or circumstance can defile him temporarily, unable to offer an offering in the temple, and perhaps need to be quarantined for a time, as is the case with the woman in our passage, and the leper that we'll see in chapter 13. And the leper, by the way, is in quotations, because that's not a good translation either. Anyway, here's an excerpt out of this week's Torah commentary from Messianic.ws, and here's the link. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, God covered them with skin. The Bible says nothing about animal skin, except in very liberal translations. An ancient Hebrew understanding is that they were covered with human skin, as in the foreskin and the hymen. Henceforth, they would bear children that would inherit Adam's sin nature, or nature of sin. The children would be Tazria, which means she conceived, she shall conceive. Okay, so Tazria is the children were conceived in a state of chet, or sin, and born with a nature of avon, or iniquity. They would not have to be trained to sin, but would rather need training to be holy. David said in Psalm 51:5, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, David's father and mother did not sin in having a sexual relationship, and the conception was holy. But there was tuma, or spiritual impurity. The creation from the Chumash on Tazria, which is what the triennial Torah portion is called here today. Tazria, which means she shall conceive, or is she... Anyway, it says here, the creation of human life is the most sublime phenomenon in the universe. By bringing it into being, man and woman become partners with Elohim, who gives soul to this their offspring. But this new life begins with tuma, or spiritual impurity. A boy, this is still from the messianic.ws, a boy is to be circumcised on the eighth day after he is born, according to Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 and 12, 10 through 12. This is seen as representing going back to the state before the fall of Adam, before the covering of skin. Okay? The blood of the circumcision is called the token of the covenant of his father to bear a child for the kingdom of God. This portrays the eighth millennial day when the child will be completely holy, eternally, for eternity, the design of creation. The eighth-day circumcision relates to the time following the 7 days when a mother undergoes ritual purification. In today's chapter on Tazria, and by the way, in verses 2 and 3, which we read already, but I'll read again. It says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman hath conceived seed, and born a man-child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of her separation for her infirmity shall she be unclean. And in the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised." Woman have conceived seed, that is Tazria. Okay, Isha Tazria. That's where we get the name Tazria for this. When a woman marries, the marriage is first consummated. The hymeneal blood is called a token of her virginity. Okay, as the blood of the circumcision is called the blood of the covenant. Okay, so it's a token of her virginity. For the covenant with her husband to bear children for the kingdom of God, or holy offspring. And so the covering of skin, according to this particular Hebrew tradition, the covering of skin was the foreskin and the hymen that was talked about in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, the breaking of the hymen is seen as representative of going back to the state before the fall into sin. This token of the hymeneal blood was saved as the token that she had kept herself a virgin to bear children in holiness for the kingdom of Elohim. And that's in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 15. Today's chapter on Tazria speaks of this token, hymeneal blood, as Makor Dam, or the issue of blood. And we'll see about that issue of blood in just a couple of minutes. We'll relate that to a New Testament passage. The time that she is quarantined is 7 days in her commonness, and then 33 days in her purification for a boy, 40 days total, and 80 days total for a girl, 14 in her uncleanness and 66 in her separation, or a purification rather. In the case of bearing a boy, she is common in quarantine for 7 days, but on the eighth day her quarantine is lifted for at least as long as the ceremony of the circumcision. And her son, and then she continues for the next 33 days in her purification. That is how important Yehovah holds circumcision for Israel. The woman who has born a child, a man-child, she only is common for those 7 days. And then for the time of the circumcision, she is able to be among the people. But then she separates herself for her purification for the 33 days following. And I believe that begins right after the circumcision ceremony. So she's 40 days total in her separation. That's how important it is. I don't see any reason to think that she is to remain quarantined, but she probably stayed at home for that 33 days. Then she brings her offering for sin and a freewill offering at the end of 40 days. If she bears a girl, the times are 14 days in her commonness, 16 in her purification. Again, I really don't have any idea why the difference. I don't think that bearing a daughter makes a woman more defiled, unless there is something in that to that deception thing that we spoke of earlier. Possibly it has to do with the inherent life-giving ability of females who carry the potential of new life within themselves. I just think that it is what it is. I can't give you a really good explanation of why that is, that she's defiled for those days because she's done a natural thing. Okay, if the woman is able to bring a lamb of the first year and a dove or pigeon to offer to Yehovah as a burnt and sin offering, respectively, if she's able, she's to bring the lamb. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she's allowed to bring two doves or pigeons. The dove or pigeon for the sin offering is for unintended or inadvertent sins. That's what a sin offering is for. A transgression offering is something different. The burnt offering is for the sweet-smelling savor unto Yehovah, and I think represents our obedience, which is always a pleasant thing to Yehovah. Verse 7 speaks of her being cleansed from her issue of blood, or makor dam, after her offering. In Matthew chapter 9, in verses 20 and 21, 20 through 22, I should say, we have the woman with a 12-year issue of blood, makor dam. It says, and behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Yeshua turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Could it be that she missed making the offering at the end of her time of commonness and purification? Perhaps circumstances precluded her getting to the temple, or maybe she just blew it off. I don't know. Or perhaps, like the man born blind in chapter 9 of John, this was specifically for the glory of Yehovah Yeshua. I lean towards the last because the Greek word for whole is sozo, which means delivered or saved, and it's akin to the Hebrew word. As a matter of fact, when they translated the word Hoshea in the Septuagint, they translated it as sozo. Okay, so sozo, the Hebrew word Hoshea or Yehoshua, if you will. Okay, that's all I've got on chapter 12. If there are questions or comments on chapter 12, we are open to them. Just if you have a mic and you want to get on the mic, you can raise your hand. And if you would like to just put a question in the text or a comment in the text, we'll see if we can get to it. Are there any questions or comments? Any questions or comments on the Torah portion? Jacqueline, you have just put your hand up and you may take the mic.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. Okay. Here's a question that I have. According to Leviticus 12, it says that in the eighth, okay, where was it? Hang on. Okay, here it is. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or turtle dove for a sin offering. And if she cannot bring a lamb for the burnt offering, she shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons. She'll use one of those turtle doves or turtles or two young pigeons. She'll use one of them as a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. Now, in Luke, it talks about as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that opened the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Now, it says here that that when the 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, that's when she named him. And she did not take him to Jerusalem until after her purification was over. So, is it saying in Luke that she offered two turtle doves? One for the burnt offering and one for the sin offering? I know this has nothing to do with the Messiah because he is the Lamb, but I'm just concerned about her. Why would she offer two turtle doves if one was for the burnt offering and the other was for the sin offering? And did she? It doesn't say that she did. It just mentions that every male openeth the womb shall be called of the Lord. So I'm a little bit confused on this one. This one puzzles me. Here, Mike.
Yes, she did. That's the implication anyway, or the inference that I take from that passage in Luke. And we'll get to that when we get to it in the Brit Hadashah portion today. Joseph and Miriam were not very wealthy, okay? And as I'll say, it's one of the last things that I'll say today, is that Joseph was a businessman, a small businessman like most of the people, most of the men that are listening today, and probably some of the women. And, you know, he was like most small businessmen, not completely, but very near to broke. It's just how it is. You know, they just didn't have a whole lot of money, and so they weren't able to afford a lamb. Or, you know, they probably didn't have a farm in Nazareth or in Bethlehem from which to raise a lamb. So that's the way I take that. When it says that she fulfilled that part of the law, that's the part of the law that she fulfilled. Okay? And that's what we just read in Leviticus chapter 12. Okay. Yeah, most small businessmen are so broke they can't pay attention. And in this... And that I'm afraid was the case of Joseph the carpenter, who happened to also to be the rightful king of Israel at the time. He wasn't the king of Israel, but he was the rightful one. Are there other questions or comments? Jacqueline, excuse me just a minute. I need to unplug this phone because I don't want to hear it ringing right next to me. Okay, Jacqueline, you may go ahead and take that mic back.
Okay, I'll wait for when you get into Luke, but I'm not really concerned why she didn't offer a lamb or whether she was not, whether they were not, you know, wealthy enough to give a lamb. That's not where my question's going at all, just so you guys know. It has nothing to do with why they could not give a lamb. It has everything to do with why the two offerings. So I'll just wait till you get into Luke. You probably have stuff on that.
Why the burnt offering and the sin offering? Because that's what was told to do. She was obedient. Okay? And, you know, that's all. I mean, why a burnt offering? You know? Why a blood offering at all? You know, I mean, it's a... Anyway, other questions or comments? It's exactly, Leviticus chapter 12 just told us that that's what the woman was to do. Verses, where are they? Verse 6 through 8 is where it says that. She is going to bring a lamb for of the first year for a burnt offering, and a turtle dove or a pigeon for a sin offering, and those are going to be offered by the priest for her. Okay, that's it. And if they can't afford to bring a lamb, then they bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. I mean, they were obeying the commandment so that they could be blameless. Okay, if she did not offer this thing, then her purification is not complete. Okay, and we're going to get into that in a little bit when we're talking about the woman with the issue of blood. Or I'm sorry, we already did with the woman with the issue of blood. You know, why was she 12 years with an issue of blood? If it's this makom dam that we were talking about in Leviticus chapter 12, she probably didn't offer that offering, and she's been walking in that lack of purification for 12 years. She walks up behind Yeshua and touches the hem of his garment and immediately is made clean by her faith. Okay, so she exercised faith where she had not before, is the way that I'm looking at it. Anyway, so other questions or comments? Or shall we move on to chapter 13? You guys have a wonderful time. Say hello to Grant for me. Okay, my son and his buddy are taking off. Okay, we're moving on. Moving on to chapter 13. And we'll read this whole chapter as well. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe and Aharon, saying, when a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought unto Aharon the priest, or unto one of his sons the priests, and the priest shall look on the plague of the skin of the flesh, in the skin of the flesh. And when the hair in the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of his flesh, it is a plague of leprosy. And the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. If the bright spot be white in the skin of his flesh, and in sight be not deeper than the skin, and the hair thereof be not turned white, then the priest shall shut him up that hath the plague 7 days. And the priest shall look on him the seventh day, and behold, if the plague in his sight be at a stay, and the plague spread not in his skin, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days more. And the priest shall look on him again the seventh day, and behold, if the plague be somewhat dark, and the plague spread not in the skin, the priest shall pronounce him clean, it is but a scab. And he shall wash his clothes, and be clean. But if the scab spread much abroad in the skin, after that he hath been seen of the priest for his cleansing, he shall be seen by the priest again. And if the priest see that, behold, the scab spreadeth in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a leprosy. Then the plague of leprosy is in the man. Then he shall be brought unto the priest, and the priest shall see him, and behold, if the rising be white in the skin, and it have turned the hair white, and there be quick raw flesh at the rising, it is an old leprosy in the skin of his flesh, and the priest shall pronounce him unclean, and shall not shut him up, for he is unclean. But if a leprosy break out abroad in the skin, and the leprosy cover all the skin of him that hath the plague, from his head even to his foot, wheresoever the priest looketh, then the priest shall consider, and behold, if the leprosy have covered all his flesh, he shall pronounce him clean that hath the plague. As it all turned white, he is clean. But when raw flesh appeareth in him, he shall be unclean. And the priest shall see the raw flesh, and pronounce him to be unclean. For the raw flesh is unclean, it is a leprosy. For if the raw flesh turn again, and be changed into white, he shall come unto the priest, and the priest shall see him, and behold, if the plague be turned into white, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. That hath the plague, he is clean. The flesh also, in which even in the skin thereof was a boil, and is healed, and in the place of the boil there be a white rising, or a bright spot, white and somewhat reddish, and it be showed to the priest. And if when the priest seeth it, behold, it is in sight lower than the skin, and the skin thereof be turned white, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a plague of leprosy broken out in the, of the boil. But if the priest look on it, and behold, there be no white hairs therein, and if it be not lower than the skin, but be somewhat dark, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days. And if it spread much abroad in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean. It is a plague. But if the bright spot stay in his place and spread not, it is a burning boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. Or if there be any flesh in the skin whereof there is hot burning, and the quick flesh that turneth have the white bright spot, somewhat reddish or white, then the priest shall look upon it, and behold, if the hair in the bright spot be turned white, and it be in sight deeper than the skin, it is a leprosy broken out of the burning. Wherefore, the priest shall pronounce him unclean. I'm sorry, I've read way past where we're supposed to be. We're supposed to stop in verse 28. Oh, we're only in 26, I'm sorry. Okay, if the priest look on it, and behold, there be no white hair on the bright spot, and it be lower than the other skin, but be somewhat dark, then the priest shall shut him up 7 days, and the priest shall look upon the seventh day, and it be spread much abroad in the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him unclean as a plague of leprosy. And if the bright spot stay in his place, and spread not in the skin, but be it somewhat dark, it is a rising of the burning, and the priest shall pronounce him clean, for it is an inflammation of the burning. Okay, sorry, that's the end of our passage for today. Okay. In this inspection, a Levite will not do it. Must be a Kohen to do the inspection. Now, the Kohen is going to inspect him. He's not going to touch him. Okay? He's not going to touch the man who's got the thing. He's just inspecting the infection of whatever kind it is. If the priest determines that the man is plagued with a leprosy, he is immediately declared unclean and quarantined without the camp. Now, it's a very important thing from the Chumash today on pages 609 and 610 in the Chumash. Let me get there. 609 and 611, I should say. Oh, it is 610. Okay. And this is called the laws of Tzar Arat. Okay, here it is. Tzar Arat is the word that's translated leprosy in the King James. So we're going to look at this. For hundreds of years, the popular translation of Tzara'at has been leprosy. And it was commonly accepted that prevention of the disease spread was the reason for the quarantine of a suspected victim of Tzara'at and the exclusion from the camp of a confirmed Metzora, the person smitten with the malady. Rav Hirsch demonstrates at length and conclusively that both of these notions are completely erroneous. Very briefly, he shows that the symptoms of Tzara'at, as outlined in our Sidra, are far different from those of leprosy. Furthermore, if the reason for the Metzora's confinement is to prevent contagion, then some of the laws would be ludicrous. For example, if the malady covers the victim's entire body, as in 13:13, he is not tamei or unclean. But if his skin begins to heal, he becomes tamei, unclean. In the case of a house that is afflicted, and we'll see this next week in chapter 14, verse 36, the Torah prescribes that before the house is pronounced tamei, all of its contents should be removed, because they would become contaminated if they were left inside at the time of the pronouncement. But if there were a danger of contagion, it would be irrational for the afflicted household items to be excluded from the quarantine. In perhaps the most telling example, the Talmud teaches that if the symptoms of tzaarat appear on a newlywed or during a festival season, the Kohen does not examine the affliction or determine it to be Tameh in order to not interfere with the celebration. But if the purpose of these laws is to prevent the spread of disease, it would be absolutely imperative to enforce the laws at times of great overcrowding and mingling. So it doesn't make any sense that this is talking about a contagious disease. Clearly, as the sages teach, tzaarat is not a bodily disease, but the physical manifestation of a spiritual malaise, a punishment designed to show the malefactor that he must mend his ways. The primary cause of tzaarat is the sin of slander. The sages say that the word metzora is a contradiction of motzi ra, one who spreads slander. Motzi ra, metzora. See how that works? Similarly, the sages teach that the affliction is a punishment for the sins of bloodshed, false oaths, sexual immorality, pride, robbery, and selfishness. The pattern that emerges is that it is a divine retribution for the offender's failure to feel the needs and share the hurt of others. God rebukes this antisocial behavior by isolating him from society so that he can experience the pain that he has imposed on others and heal himself through repentance. Now that's pretty interesting stuff. According to the sages, there are four different things that are spoken of here. The tzaarat. Let me get back to my notes, and we'll discuss it. Now our high priest is Yeshua, so we need to have him keep us apprised of our condition by his Ruach HaKodesh. Keep this prayerfully in mind while we finish the Torah portion today. If the infection is not deeper than the skin, the priest would confine him separate from those that declared tzaarat and tameh, and the camp for 7 days. So what they're going to do here is they're going to take this guy who has this infection that's being investigated, and they're going to set him in a place by himself, not among the people who have been declared unclean, nor let him go among the people who are clean. Okay, we're going to keep him separate, and we're going to watch the infection. Okay, and they're going to do that for 7 days, after which he would reinspect the man's skin. If the affected area hasn't changed, he will remain in isolation another 7 days, after which, if the infection is no worse or has gotten better, the man will be declared clean. But if the affected area grows, he will be declared unclean and set without the camp. The idea is to keep him from spreading his sin to others in the camp. Okay? In verse 12, we see that his tzaarat has spread to his whole body and he is declared clean. Why? Because his sin is obvious to the nation, that everyone knows, and he cannot affect the kahal, so he is not quarantined. Here's a familiar Brit Hadashah passage to consider. This is from Revelation chapter 3 and verses 14 through 19, where it says, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of Elohim. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Do you see that if you are receiving a butt-whooping from Yehovah, it is because He loves you and wants to lead you to repentance and amending of your ways? The same applies to the Tza'arat here. To apply Revelation 3:15, if you are hot after Yehovah, you will be ever faithful to confess and repent and to stay in close fellowship with Yehovah. If you are cold, you care not a whit of your sin, and you will eschew anything having to do with Yehovah. But if you are lukewarm, you will have an appearance of being after His heart, but a less than active approach to your repentance and turning to His way. The parallels are obvious to me. Number one, the one who is hot after Yehovah is the one who, upon inspection, has no sin issue. It doesn't go beneath skin level, isn't allowed to affect his relationship with Yehovah. It's inadvertent or unavoidable. He offers the sin and burnt offerings, as we've seen in previous weeks, and is pronounced clean. Two, the one who is cold to Yehovah is one whose sin is obvious, as in the Tza'arat, throughout the sinner's body, and the believer will want nothing to do with his sin. And number three, the one who is lukewarm is the one whose active, unrepented, and unconfessed sin infection must either be confessed and repented or excised, or his infection will eventually grow like a cancer and kill the kahal, the congregation. Shades of 21st century messianics and churchianity, hey? Where Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17 are treated as if they had never been written. And they read like this: Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear, take with thee one or two more, that at the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the kahal. But if he let him be unto thee as an heathen man and as a publican, or one with a tza'arat and declared tameh, or unclean, put him out of your camp. That's what I've got on the Torah portion for today. Are there questions or comments dealing with the rest of the Torah portion? We've done chapter 12. How about chapter 13? Questions or comments? The way that the King James reads is kind of hard to get through. And so I'm sorry it got a little jumbled back then. But questions or comments? Oh, no questions or comments? Come on. Jacqueline, you got your hand up again. Come on and take the mic.
Would this have anything to do with the book of Timothy, where it says, do not lay hands suddenly on no man, for if you do, then you are a partaker of his sin. Keep yourself pure. Because when you lay hands on someone, you are saying that you are anointing them. And if you are anointing someone who is unclean, then his uncleanness now has been put on you. I'm just wondering. Because it talks a lot about and also for a personal reason, because I was involved in a ministry for many, many years. And that ministry grew and it flourished. But then at one point in time, we saw that the head of the ministry, plus also the leaders of the ministry, were doing those things which were not good to be doing. And we saw that ministry go from 500,000 to 5,000, which in 1 week. Within 1 week, we saw that ministry perish. It's still active today, but it's not as active as it was in the 19, 70s and 80s. In the 90s, it went to completely almost no one. And it was after the head of the ministry died, and then another leader came in, and then all of a sudden all this stuff came out. So I was just wondering, you know, if we had never spiritually laid our hands on this person and said that he would be our leader after the head of the ministry died, would we, it's just a question. I don't want to mention which one, Daryl. So it's just a question that I have, because I see this in our lives sometimes when we spiritually anoint a leader and begin to listen to them and obey them, and then we find out that Romans chapter 2 comes into effect, where it says, you know, when you teach another, did you teach yourself first? So, or maybe I'm way off base here. I don't know. I'm real confused on this Torah portion as far as the clean and unclean as far as a person. Thank you. You understood, Mark. So, I don't know. Your mic.
Yeah, I don't believe that you are made unclean. First of all, you're not made unclean by touching something that is unclean. Okay? You do not become even defiled by touching an unclean animal. So I don't see how you can become defiled by touching a person who has been declared unclean for these reasons. Okay. By the way, again, the word unclean is really bad there. It ought to be defiled. You are intrinsically clean, but you are not able to bring sacrifices because of your defilement for sin. Okay, that doesn't mean that just touching you passes, just touching the guy who's defiled passes his sin on you. That's not the issue. The issue is, in this particular case, this is not really a physical leprosy. It's not a contagious disease. Okay, a physical disease. It is a contagious spiritual disease. He can influence you to sin the way that he has. And that is by his slander, okay, in this particular case. I mean, the way that I'm thinking about it. We've got to be careful about how we talk about other people, okay? I'm very glad that Jackie did just turn down the which one? You know what? That's not our business until we've gone through this Matthew 18 process that I talked about at the end of the thing there. Yeah, it's I'm not trying to get on you or nothing, Daryl. I'm just saying that, you know, the way that the question came out, that's what we got to be careful about how we speak about other believers, okay? Because it's going to come back to bite us. Okay? Yehovah will see to it that if we are bringing a false accusation, that we're going to get the plague that we wanted him to have. Okay? That's eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's what it's about. So, anyway, are there other questions or comments? Eve's Garden, your hand is up. You may take that mic.
First of all, I have a new laptop. Can I be heard on it? I'm not certain if it's broadcasting. Okay. You know, this Torah portion is difficult in that I don't really know what's being talked about any more than the comments that were made in text. The only thing that I see, but quite honestly, I can't back it up, so I don't know why I even... That's why I hesitated to raise my hand. In Leviticus 12 and the portion of 13 that we read, what comes to mind is if you take the earth as being the woman, which that's a somewhat of a stretch, but okay, I can do that in a sowed level if I'm trying to understand and seek the truth. In Leviticus 12, if a woman conceives seed and bear a man-child. So we see the earth, we see that in Genesis, and we see that in Revelation, that a man-child is being born. And so, then she shall be unclean 7 days, according to the days of her separation shall she be unclean, and in the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. So if I apply that to the creation of mankind, I can see that it would take 7,000 years for the full cleansing to take place. And this is where I sort of, in my mind, come up with the idea that on the eighth day, I remember I was sitting in South Georgia, and Bill Cloud was teaching, actually it was Brad Scott, and I got this idea that on the eighth day, that's when all mankind would become the perfect bride of God, when the kingdom is given up, kingdoms are given up from Yeshua to God, and that's when we'll be restored to a state where everyone becomes this glorified body and the flesh is removed. Now, I don't know that this is the truth. This is just a thought that I have inside of me, and I derive it from this Levitical passage here about being unclean for 7,000 days until we see the complete perfection of the bride. Even those who are going to accept him in the 1,000 years, I believe, will be perfected, and we'll see that perfect perfection in the year 8,000. And so I don't know if that's right. That's just something that I believe for about a half a dozen years. Now, in Leviticus 13, I always sort of make this comment too, but I can't go any further with it because I can't find anything that establishes it. So I'll just share with you my thought, and then you can say, oh, that's a cool thought. But as far as the leper, it seems to me that the priest inspects the leper every 7 days as well, which is sort of what I believe that God does to us, you know, but I don't have no anything to base it on other than the simple 7,000 years. Yeah, it could be not cool. So every 7,000 years, it's like, but then that begs the question, how many 7,000 years has God come and inspected the leper of mankind to see if he's clean yet? But that's the only thing that I have regarding these two, that it talks about something much greater than just the birthing of a child and the cleansing of a leper, that it's talking about the creation and the cleansing of mankind from the fallen state at Genesis all the way till the end of the 1,000 years. Of Revelation, and I just thought I might offer that, but then once again, I don't have a lot of scriptures to say, hey, look at this. This is how I establish these thoughts. These are just the thoughts that I have on these particular chapters. I release the mic. Oh yeah, one more thing, and you know what? The part about judge not lest ye be judged also, according to the way that you know we judge. I have become really heightened in my awareness of that. As I look at things over the course of my life, I see that things that I have been judged for wrongfully, I see that coming back into people's lives and that same exact judgment happening. And I look into my life and I can see some of those same things. So it's never been so, I still can't say that I see that scripture clearly enough to not do it. But it seems to me that it's the truth, and it's becoming more apparent that I realize there are significant consequences when we judge a matter before its time or when we judge it and we're judging wrongfully. I can see that by doing that, that same judgment turns around and happens in my life. I release the mic.
Thank you very much, Eves. Appreciate that. Yes, an interesting stretch, and it is a stretch. But you know what? It's It's based on sound reasoning, so I don't see that all that difficult. I think it may have some. You may have something going there, Eves. I have to look at it myself, but that's. I think it may have merit. Jackie, you may have the mic.
Eves, I see this in the book of Genesis when it comes to Noah, because here it is. We see that. That the ground was cursed. And then we see this big, huge flood coming in to cleanse the earth. We see that man was formed out of the dust of the ground. We see that he became unclean, the first Adam, because of the sin, and also his wife Eve. Then we see Noah coming, and he condemns the world, and we see the flood coming, cleanses. So I'm seeing a connection here with creation, that which was born from the womb, and we've also understood, you know, the matrix, became unclean. And that the water cleansed what was unclean, new growth came, then it became unclean again. And so the only way to take this uncleanness away was to bring someone who was not of the earth down to the earth to cleanse it once and for all. And when I speak about the earth, it's because mankind came from the earth. And I guess that's why it says that where Yeshua says, when he's talking to Nicodemus, he says, "We have seen and we have heard, and you believe not our witnesses. But I tell you this, that no man ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, the Son of Man who is in heaven." And he's telling Nicodemus, if you cannot understand it earthly, how will you ever understand it spiritually? So I see in Genesis where it talks a lot about the creation, and that the creation became unclean, and that the flood had to come to cleanse that creation, and then it became unclean again. So there was nothing on the earth that could cleanse it, so something had to come from higher to cause it to be cleansed once and for all. And those that partake in that cleansing will stay clean, and those that will not partake in that cleanseness will stay unclean. But I could be completely wrong too. Who knows today? Because this has always been one Torah portion that has always been a little bit one way or the other way with me. It's never been a yay or a nay. It's always been a yay and a nay. So it's confusing to me. One day I'll get it. I'm done.
Thank you, Jackie. Like I said with Eves, you know, it's a good possibility, and it's based on decent, pretty good reasoning. So let's not just dismiss it. Mercy Gracie, you have your hand up. Take your mic.
Yes, shalom. Can everybody hear me? If anybody can hear me, I'm trying. Okay, good. Yeah, great. Okay, I'm here, you know, when I hear the talk about, hi, Rip. When I hear the talk about, the leprosy, and we've read this before, and, you know, we keep seeing things happening with the body of our Messiah, and just people and dissension, and we've talked about what leprosy could represent. You know, it has the physical representation, and it has Shalom Eves. Great, we're doing great. We're enjoying our Sabbath rest, and glad to be around with some brothers and sisters in the body of Yahushua here. We just thankful, and we just appreciate your blessings, and we know that everything does have a reason here, and we're have a lot of I guess things going on that we see in the body here that I'm going to try to share here with this scripture, because of you know, the thing, you know, when Jacqueline was talking about some kind of ministry there that we've all been involved in some kind of thing that we're, you know, went goofy, you know, and I'm kind of a person that, you know, that when it goes wrong, just say it, and you know, we're called to be watchmen for each other, and we got to get our act together here spiritually. And with this, you know, when we read the scriptures about leprosy, you know, we can see that things go rampant with the body if they're not dealt with properly. Like we you know, we should do that in a proper order. If someone does something wrong, we have the, you know, we're not pointing fingers or judging like the world says, you know, and all this, you know how it gets, you know how things get. We all know how it gets when something happens wrong and someone says something about it, then they're the bad guy. And nobody wants to get into that, you know, but, you know, scripturally we're watchmen. So if we do it scripturally right and we have the accountability and we, you know, do this in a proper holy order and we do it in love, you know, do this in love, you know, there's things going wrong out there. They need to be, the people need to be named, and I'm not saying make a big witch hunt about it, but, you know, we need to do this in a proper holy order, and, you know, we need to correct. We all need to be corrected. You know, we're all, none of us is perfect here. We're all. You know, we've all got gifts. We've all got certain things that we're accountable for, and we're going to be stewards of. And we need to do it properly. We've been, you know, in prayer, we need to know how to do things and distribute things that have been given to us to be responsible for. So. You know, rather than let this leprosy, which I'm calling leprosy, and some of the things that are going on with the body of our Messiah as we speak now with different organizations, different ministers of the word, and I'm talking in Messianic, I'm talking in Christian backgrounds, I'm talking in Judaic backgrounds. These things need to be addressed, and I'm not saying, you know, not to waste our time on it, but just to keep things, you know, to keep things in a holy order. And if someone has to name a name or name a ministry to help a brother or sister not get involved with something that could be possibly dangerous to them or causing them problems, I feel, you know, a responsibility to stand up for any individual to look out for our brothers and sisters so they don't get trampled on or, you know, messed around with. So, you know, hopefully, you know, we can learn how to do this because, you know, when the kingdom comes, you know, there's going to be a better, higher order, and we're being prepared for that. And, you know, we know right around us that there's things that are happening that hopefully, you know, we can speak in love, and you know, I'm not, you know, I don't say speak against each other. I'm not saying about a curse. I'm just saying that we all need to be accountable somewhere along the line. We got to draw, you know, and we as people, sometimes someone looks at something, you know, they'll say something, and someone will take it out of proportion without knowing how to discuss it or fly off the handle. And you know, we need to know how to listen. We need to know how to speak to each other in love, listen in love, and you know, take care of things in a scriptural holy manner that are not offensive or taken out of context. I'll release the mic.
Thank you, Tim. Thanks very much. You're right. We need to be very, very circumspect about how we speak about other people. Very circumspect. Anyway, let's see who's up. Jackie, your hand is up. You may have it. That's Jackie with a QUI.
Oh, I was going to say, my name's Q-U-E. It's not spelled J-A-C-Q-U-I. Anyway, Tim, I look at it like this. I have been a watchman spiritually, watching to see if this ministry is growing at all. And believe me, if it was, my mouth would not be shut. But it's not. It's not growing. And so I look at it like this. When the Most High brought down that ministry, I don't think it'll ever be built again like it was before. But we are to be watchmen. I agree with that totally. I mentioned it once on Pal Talk. And when I did, I had many people come against me, because they knew that I used to be part of that ministry. And what it did was it stopped me from fellowshipping with a lot of people. And so I prayed about it. And I asked the Father, you know, what should I do? And the Father instructed me is to keep silent until He tells me to open my mouth. And so that's what I'm going to do. But believe me, if I ever see that ministry start flourishing again, oh, I will open my mouth, and I'll open my mouth wide. But until it grows, there's no reason to give it its place. So, you know, I could be wrong in this, but this is where my heart's at. I'm thankful for that ministry. When I first got in it, very thankful. They taught me how to study the scriptures. But I'm not thankful for how it ended. Because I was part of that ministry for many, many years. And I saw families, marriages, fellowships totally destroyed because we saw the cancer come in, and it went through like crazy, because cancer spreads. And I'm talking spiritually, that cancer spread to the point where it was really getting into the non-leadership, and to the point where the non-leadership were being told that if they didn't do these things, then that they would be excommunicated. And I was one that was excommunicated because I have a big mouth, and I didn't keep silent when it came to speaking to the leadership. I went straight to the leadership and told them what I thought about what they were doing, and I was excommunicated. And that's when I was told that I was the daughter of Satan, and they excommunicated me because I didn't like what was going on. I saw Romans chapter 2 being in effect, that you know, where it says you say that you are a light unto them that are in darkness, that have an understanding of the law, but yet when you taught them, did you teach yourself? Because we saw the name being blasphemed among us in their actions and in their deeds. And many of us were thankful afterwards that the Most High pulled us out and did have us excommunicated before, I don't know, I guess you could call His spiritual wrath coming down upon it. I'm done.
Thank you, Jackie. Yeah, we don't need to get into specifics about who is this and what is that, because that's a place where, you know, we may have incomplete information. We may be getting incomplete information, not because Jackie would do that, but because she just may not have all the information. And so it's not a good idea to name, you know, you can take this stuff and you can use it as an example for, you know, this is what happened in the past, and this is how it taught me, okay? And you can do that kind of stuff without naming any names. But when you start getting specific about who it is or what ministry it is, then you are engaging in what is called motzi ra. You become a metzora. Okay? And that's what we're talking about in this passage. And you're passing on slanderous information that will color people's conception of who that person is or what that ministry is about. And it may or may not be true. Okay? We don't have the full information on that. I mean, so we shouldn't be naming names like that. Okay? So I'm Mercy Gracie, you're back. Tim, take the mic.
Yeah, shalom again. Yeah, Jacqueline, I it's funny. We've all been through these situations that, we've either been hurt or offended or misguided or something. And unfortunately, that's part of the walk. And I have to look to our Messiah who got obliterated by people who were his own. And, look at here he was given everything to, us at the time, you know, them, when he walked on this earth. And man, the shame, and to hang him up naked in front of everybody at the end after they wouldn't listen to the truth. And here we are, you know, the same thing, not that we know it all, but we like to take a little bit of information, whatever we have, and run with it and stuff, and we have to be humble. It always boils down to being humble with everybody, watch what we do, to be careful, to be accountable. You know, if everyone's doing their own thing, how can the body of Messiah come together and help each other out when everyone's complaining at each other, pointing fingers and mad at each other, and hurt and offended? You know, the love, you know, we forget the top two commandments, you know, to love, you know, our Holy Father as He's loved us, and to love those around us, and to love as He's loved us, to keep loving, you know, He's given us to, and we don't all know how to do that. We don't all understand what the love is, but hopefully, and I work on myself, I'm pointing the finger right at myself. I do things, it'd be nice to be perfect, but we're not, and we're praying for, you know, believers to be on this, on some kind of a course here that we can help each other out instead of, you know, and I remember hearing Mark talk about the name and how we all, you know, we've talked before about the differences and how we say the name, and it's not a critical thing, and it's not a finger pointing thing, you know, it's not something that this group's got this name, that group's got, says the name this way, this group's, at, you know, we all have to have this, line to walk where we're, helping each other and correcting each other at the same time, when we go through these differences, we have to learn not to have these offensive drag us down, because it's not a fruit of the Spirit. And if this fruit of the Spirit, if this dissension gets in, it is a leprosy. When dissension gets in, it's leprosy. And when the fruit of the Spirit is, the fruit of the Spirit heals us. And I'll just release the mic for now. I could go on about that, but I hope to see, you know, and I don't know if it's just being a part right now of the body of Yeshua, but I hope to see that the body get their stuff together, and I know it can, because we have the resources to do it, we have the scripture to do it, we have the backing of our Holy Father to do this, and I hope we can, I'd love to see that down here before we leave this earth. I release the mic.
Thank you, Tim. Very good. Very, very good comments. Now, Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion or on the conversation we're having, which is related to the Torah portion, or I would have stopped it a long time ago? because the whole idea is the rabbis are teaching, and I believe that they have a point, that this the word there is mutzra, or mitzora, rather, and it is about slander. Okay, and so we're talking about slandering other people, and we got to be, and how we need to be careful about how we talk. Okay, because these people are being declared defiled because they are talking about other people, and it is causing the slander is showing itself in an outward sign. That's what the tzarat is. It's an outward show of what's going on in their hearts. Okay, and when it's like I made the application to Revelation chapter 3, talking about the lukewarm, hot, cold, or lukewarm. The one that's hot is after Yehovah's heart, and when he does something that defiles him, he immediately goes and he does the mikvah and he offers the sacrifice. In our case, we don't have to worry about that stuff because Yeshua is, first of all, there is no place to offer the offering. And second of all, Yeshua is the one who fulfilled that offering. And so we just need to say, you know, to repent and confess, which is exactly what the outward sign, the offering and the mikvah was about. The guy who's cold doesn't care about his sin. Okay? He couldn't care less about having sinned. And so he's somebody that everybody will know. That's the guy who's got white all over with his leprosy. It's so obvious that he is that he doesn't care about his spiritual condition because the physical condition is like that. And so people will leave him alone. They don't want anything to do with him or what he has to say. But the person who's lukewarm is the one who doesn't look real, real bad. His tzaarat, the outward sign, may be hidden under his clothing or whatever. You know, he might look to the common man to be okay, but his sin will infect the body, and that's why he has to be separated from it. Okay, that's what that's about. So and his sin is basically talking about people when they're not around to defend themselves. This is not a good thing to do. Having a formless, yes, exactly right, Jackie. Having a form of godliness but rejecting the power. Okay, Eves, you have your hand up and you may take the mic.
A few years ago, I was looking into the color white, and I found, interestingly enough, and I don't know why I'm sharing this now, but the white sore of the leprosy, it reminds me, here's what I found. The bride has garments white as snow. So I found it intriguing that you have the bride who's in white, but you also have this leper who's in white. And that's what I was going to say, Mercy Gracie, that the leper, the white of the sepulcher, full of men's bones within, that's what it reminds me of, leprosy. It's like the opposite of the bride, but yet they're both robed in white. Just one is life and one is death. And that's the comparison when I was looking at a few years ago. And then, of course, I think a long time ago, maybe about 40 minutes ago, I saw someone typing in what happened to Miriam. So here you see a woman who is a prophetess and interacts with God, not to the degree that Moses does, but certainly it seems like she has a pretty powerful relationship like Aaron, or slightly in that range. I don't know where her status was with God. But because of her actions of coming against whom God has, another one of her brother, who God has chosen, you see that she gets leprosy. And so, you know, I was thinking, I wonder if in the future when the body's all together like they were in the first Exodus, I was thinking to myself, sort of musing, I wonder if that's another tool that, or another thing that we'll see resurface when God brings about the gathering of his people, because certainly something will happen, I believe, on this earth that will make us all come together and be unified. I believe that's going to happen before the return of the Messiah, before we get our glorified bodies. I've always believed that. And I know just from business and from working with people that when you have a common enemy, that unifies the collective group. So it's sort of sad that we would have to be in that state of protection where you're fleeing against from a common enemy before we can be unified and partake of the fellowship of God like it's intended to be. I hope that we'll see that happen even before we get into that state where we have to be as a second Exodus, but I'm not certain if it's possible to happen, at least in its fulfillment, complete fulfillment, but it sure would be nice. And also, I just wonder, you know, when God brings in everybody to gather us together for the greater Exodus, you know, I wonder if that's how part of the separation will happen. Because I know that I really believe that there will be people like Korah who will come into the camp who really will be rebellious against God and against the leaders, whoever they may be. And so I believe that we'll see things that will separate those people from those who will be alive at the end at his returning. And so if I believe that God's going to separate the earth and swallow people up just like he did Korah, then I suppose I wonder if he's also going to use leprosy again to separate people. Because then, you know, because I sometimes engage and say things that I shouldn't say. So if I do that and it is akin to murder or spiritual leprosy, then that would certainly be a way to make what's in my heart visible to those on the outside. But nothing indicates that those things will happen. Certainly in the New Testament, we didn't see anybody getting leprosy, but rather it being cured, praise God. So even if we just see that, I look forward to that day in anticipation that it is going to happen, mercy and grace, before the kingdom of God is on this earth with Yeshua with us. Release the mic.
Sorry about that. Had to be away for just a second. I'm back now. first of all, can you all hear me? Okay, good. Okay, I'm back. So, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? I'm sorry, Eves, I had to run out in the middle of what you were saying, and I didn't get most of it. Anyway, no worries. All right. Shall we move on to the Haftarah? Going once. Going twice. All right, we're while I get it up here so I can read the portion. There are two chapters covered here, actually three verses from chapter 4 of 1 Kings, and then the whole of chapter 5. But these three verses are instructive, so and they help us to understand what's going on. I'm sorry, Second Kings, not First Kings. I got the wrong book up here. Meanwhile, if there are any questions or comments and you want to raise your hand while I'm getting there, you can go ahead and raise it now, and I'll look up and see if the hand is up before I get started reading the scripture. Okay, no hands. Here we go. Verses 42 through 44. Of 2 Kings chapter 4. And there came a man from Baal Shalisha, and brought the man of Elohim bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, and full ears of corn in the husk thereof. And he said, "Give unto the people that they may eat." And his servitor, that is the man of Elohim's servitor, said, what should I set this before 100 men? He said again, give the people that they may eat, for thus saith Yehovah, they shall eat and shall leave thereof. So he set it before them, and they did eat and left thereof, according to the word of Yehovah. Okay, now, here we go, my notes. Baal Shalisha is not a place, but a title. Names, both personal and place names, mean things all through Scripture, and are often very instructive as to a man's character or political power. It seems so here. Baal Shalisha is a title rather than a personal or place name, like Rav Shecha in 2 Kings chapter 18:19 and Isaiah chapter 36:37, the general of the Assyrian army, who was out, had the city of Jerusalem under siege. Okay, if you remember that, you know that was the time that 185,000 people died. And when they awoke, they were all dead men. Okay, I love that particular verse. Anyway, Rav Shecha means great or head water bearer. He basically carried the Assyrian king's water. He had the king's ear and was a highly respected and trusted official. And I think second in command of the armies of Assyria. Okay? Rav Shecha was in charge of the army. He's the guy who sat out there and he slandered the king of Israel, the God of Israel, to the people of Israel. Okay? The same applies to Baal Shalisha. His name is a title. And the title means Third Lord. Okay, this guy was, at this time, the third in command of the Syrian army under Naaman, and may actually have later become the Rav Shecha, the second in command. Okay? This was a goodwill embassage. What he's doing here in chapter 4 and verses 42 to 44 is a goodwill embassage. He's bringing the stuff, if I don't miss my guess, to lay the groundwork for the events that we're going to see in chapter 5. That would mean that this short three-verse portion is parenthetical and that chapter 4 and 5 are not necessarily strictly in chronological order. I think that there's a paragraph change in the King James for a reason. If I am correct, and we all know that I am, because, you know, I always am. Naaman, or someone of authority in his command, found out about the need in the school of the prophets, the sons of the prophets, in chapter 4 and verse 38 and following, and supplied it by way of introduction for what's coming in chapter 5. Okay, so I think that what we're seeing in these three verses is that Naaman knows that he's coming to get a healing, and he's sending this stuff to kind of break the ice with Elisha. Okay, some of the details are interesting. Number one, Baal Shalisha sends the gift by another's hand. It tells me that he thinks it may be beneficial to go to Elisha and wanted him to think favorably about Naaman, but could not take it himself for some reason. Or maybe he was doing that as deference. I'm not worthy to come into your presence. That kind of thing. Number two, the gift is barley first fruits. So the time of year is spring and probably during the Feast of Matzah, which the sons of the prophet observed. Okay, three, Elisha's servant doesn't know much about the power of Yehovah, or he'd have just done what the man of Elohim had commanded him without giving him the ration, because he did give him a ration. They got 7,000 men here, right, who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And you want me to feed them with 20 loaves of bread? What are you, nuts? We can't feed them with this. Okay? Number four, Elisha provides a foreshadow of Mashiach by feeding the 7,000 sons of the prophets on the basic rations of 100 men. Remember, he said, am I going to feed, I can feed 100 men with this. It's basically what he was saying. And you want me to put it in front of 7,000? Okay. So he fed the 7,000 people with the rations for 100, a 70-fold increase, and had leftovers, just like Yeshua fed 5,000 from a young man's sack lunch, a 5,000-fold increase, and left had a lot of leftovers. You might think that the increase given here would have made the believer out of Elisha's servant, but it certainly didn't have a lasting effect if it did at all. All right, that's what I've got on those three verses. Are there questions or comments on this little thing that we just saw for chapter 4? Hello. Is there anybody alive out there? Okay. Okay, it's been very quiet in the text, you know. Eve's going, Mercy Gracie, you may take that mic.
Yeah, nothing major. I hope my sound's not breaking anybody's eardrums again there. As we were looking at the scripture here, and as Mark was pleading for someone to get on there, I just wanted to make a note. I'm sure we saw that the loaves of barley, if the number 20 had represented anything at the time, I'm not sure. But what really caught my eye was the full ears of corn. I just kind of laughed to myself. Did they give someone out there, someone give a half a ear of corn? You know, and this was the time of, if it was kind of an offering, I know they would make sure that they would get the best, make the best of it. Just kind of struck me. I just wanted to know if anybody ever kind of related to the amount of corn or these numbers, if they had any meaning there. Release the mic.
Okay, I think what you're seeing there is they just brought a bunch of barley raw from the field, you know. I don't know. It could be that somebody did snip the corn ears in half, or maybe they beat the corn so that the ears so that the kernels fell off, and then just gave what was left over. I mean, I don't know. Sounds like Joseph's dream. Enlighten me, Eve's garden. Okay. Other questions or comments? I'm guessing not. We can move on to chapter 5. Oh, Jackie, you may take the mic.
Well, I know that if you take a husk of corn, it's in the husk. If you split that husk, then they could break it off. But if it was in the husk, then it would have to be a full ear. When the full ears of corn in the husk thereof. It doesn't look like the husk was shred yet or shed yet. It's just an observation. I'm done.
Thank you, Jack. That's a good possibility. I don't know about barley. Does barley have a husk over the top of the thing? Because that's what they're talking about there when it says full corn. They're talking about the kernels of barley. Eve's garden, you got your hand up. Take the mic.
Well, when he asked that question about would somebody give like a half an ear of corn, a bad ear of corn, so that's what made me think of Joseph's dream. I suppose there could be a wicked servant. He'd like take, you know, because if you're a woman and you go to the store, I would say most women do this. At least I was raised to do this. When I go to the Giant Eagle and I buy corn on the cob, I peel it back and I look at that corn to see if it's a full ear or if it's a skinny little pitiful ear that's got corn missing. And so if it's skinny ear, I just put it back and I open up another one and I buy a full ear. And you know, I think all the women do that. Okay, and the men do too. Great. So that's what it reminded me when Mercy Grace said somebody might break a less than a full ear. But then that reminded me of Genesis 41 about Pharaoh's dream, it said, not Joseph's dream, but the one that Joseph interpreted, when it said he had the 7 fat calves, you know, and the 7 skinny ones, but here's where it comes down. And behold, he slept and dreamed the second time, and behold, 7 ears of corn came upon 1 stalk, rank and good. And behold, 7 thin ears, and blasted with the east wind, sprung up after them. And then the 7 thin ears devoured the 7 rank and full ears. And Pharaoh woke up, and behold, it was a dream. So here you have this term, full ears, again in the dream that Joseph interprets. You have 7 full ears. Now, Mercy, I don't know if there's any remez being spoken of there, but most likely so. If we're going to see the same words, then it's remezing back to something else. And then if it's remezing back to this in particular, I guess we're seeing 7 years of famine, 7 years of divine increase. And so maybe what's being said there is what the point is that the ears that he brought to these few full ears with the husk thereon are probably an allusion to a provision that God is about to provide to all these prophets. Because I didn't realize when fulfilling Torah started talking that all this was to feed the 7,000. And so it's probably alluding back to how God divinely put 7 ears on that one stalk, 7 full ears. He made it produce supernaturally or something like that. But I don't know enough about it. But that's just what your comment led me to think of. Maybe that will cause you to think of something else. I release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. Yeah, okay, I get it now. We're talking about the ears of corn and all that. So, is there a sod level or a remez on the ears? It's possible. It's possible. I haven't just thought of it, is what the deal is. That was good. Mercy Gracie, you may have the mic. Take it away.
Thanks, Mark. The 20 loaves just kind of stuck out with me with the ears of corn. I wasn't sure when Mark was saying that the barley as a kernel corn, or not to drag it all out here. And the combination of the two kind of struck me here too, as far as bringing those particular. And I understand, at the season, the time of the season would have been that first fruit. Part, but to bring it into the barley loaves, I don't know if I've never heard of barley loaves and corn being the same, or if they are, or why they distinguished the 20 barley loaves, and it seems kind of different from all the other offerings when they made a grain offering or other offerings. What significance a 20 loaves is at this particular instance, what it would represent, or why the 20, and why not maybe 10 loaves, or it's got me thinking. I'm just kind of whirling that around in my head here, just kind of thought maybe somebody else, and appreciate Eve's comments too. I think there could be some connection there with Joseph and with obviously what our Messiah had done. I think we did at one time talk about whether he broke the bread if that was barley when he broke it to feed the two groups that he had fed in the Ketuvim readings. So I release the mic.
Yeah, okay. 20 loaves, I don't know. Excuse me just a minute. I have to get... Oh, there she goes. My dog is bothering me. Anyway, the 20 loaves, I don't understand what the number 20 is going to represent there, unless maybe it's talking about perfection times two. I don't know, governmental perfection times two. I don't know. But anyway, I don't know where that's coming from. I do know that the loaves were of barley and the corn was of barley. So that's what gives me, it's got to be springtime. Anyway, Eve's Garden, you have your hand up. You may take that mic.
Well, if you back up the verses just a bit, here you go. Because I didn't go back until just now and look at what was going on in this particular chapter. But there is a dearth in the land. And so here you have another parallel back in the time of Joseph where they're living off of the grain that he had put into the storage. And so here you have that consistency with what's going on in this particular passage. So I'm not certain where I don't see anything with the pot being a connection, but you know, that pot has always been interesting to me too, because you have what little mixture they went and gathered all these things from the all these herbs and wild vines, and they gathered it and put it into this pot, and with a little meat that they had, and you know, that pot of some of the herbs they put in were poisonous, and so it was for death, but Elijah prayed over, and then there was no harm in the pot. So in addition to bringing these loaves, which I don't see any connection yet. I mean, I just can't think of anything. And the Holy Spirit's not revealing anything. But you also have that pot of poison stew in association with these 20 loaves of barley and these full ears of corn. So I don't know if that's going to help anybody have some revelation by the Spirit, but that pottage was poisonous, and they knew that they shouldn't eat it, but it was after Elisha prayed over it that then it was edible, and they were actually eating some poisonous stuff. Here's what it says in 39, and one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine and gathered thereof wild gourds, his lap full, and came and shared them in the pot of pottage, and they knew them not. So they poured out the men to eat, and it came to pass as they were eating the pottage that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot, and they could not eat thereof. But he said, then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, pour out for the people, and they may eat, and there was no harm in the pot. So I wonder what that meal is. I never really thought about what he put in. I bet that's the grain offering, Mercy. And they probably put some of that in there, but I don't know that. I released the mic.
Yeah, I like that idea. The 20 represents redemption from Bollinger's, and that's what the rest of this Haftarah is going to be talking about. Naaman and the redemption of this pagan. You know, it's going to be a wonderful thing. And also, again, we're going to be talking about the slander that Gehazi is going to bring on the name of Yehovah, on his master, Elisha, you know, and how that's going to affect him. He's going to be made the all-white Tzaarat, okay? I mean, it's an interesting application here today. Are there any other questions or comments? Okay, well, while I'm getting up chapter 5, if there are any other questions or comments and you want to raise your hand, you go ahead and do that. I'll look up before I start reading. Okay, we're going to read chapter 5 now. Here we go. Through 19. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him Jehovah had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a tzara'at. Okay, he's a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, "Would God, my lord, were the prophet, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy." And one went in and told his lord, saying, "Thus and thus said the maid that is from the land of Israel." And the king of Syria said, "Go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel." And he departed, and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now, when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, that he rent his clothes, and said, "Am I God, to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." And it was so, when Elisha, the man of Elohim, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot, and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent the messenger unto him, saying, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean." But Naaman was wroth, and went away, and said, "Behold, I thought he will surely come out to me, and stand and call on the name of Jehovah his Elohim, and strike his hand over the place, and recover the leper." Like Benny Hinn. "Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. Here we go, 13. "And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, 'My father, if the prophet had bid thee to do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then, when he saith unto thee, wash and be clean?' Then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of Elohim, he and all his company, and came and stood before him, and he said, 'Behold, now I know that there is no Elohim in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant.' But he said, 'As Jehovah liveth, before whom I stand, I will receive none.' And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman saith, 'Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burdens of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto Jehovah. In this thing, may Jehovah pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, Jehovah pardon thy servant in this thing.' And he said unto him, 'Go in peace.' So he departed from him a little way." That's as much as I'm going to read right now. I'm going to get to the... I'll get that far and then break it. Naaman is a tzara'at. The root word is the same as metzorah, motzi ra. He who creates wickedness or spreads an evil report. Motzi shem ra makes a bad name. Okay, and that's what slander is, making a bad name for somebody. His job as the Rav Shecha of the Syrian king is to try to take a besieged city with as little bloodshed as possible, which means that he had to spread an evil report or slander the city's king and his government to the people of the city. Witness the words of Rav Shekhar in chapters 18 and 19 of 2 Kings, and in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37, the two are identical, the 2 Kings portion and the Isaiah portion. He was engaging in psyops before there was such a term, trying to get the people to rebel and remove the king from power or influence him to surrender. Well, that is essentially Naaman's gig, to win in battle if necessary, but to leave as much of the infrastructure intact as possible. He was the neutron bomb of his day. Take out the opposition without destroying more than was necessary. His job was to twist the truth to his king's advantage. And it worked fairly well, but it left Naaman with this plague, this tsarat. Tsaraat. Okay. Yehovah doesn't send such maladies to just anybody. He puts them on those he wants to use for his kingdom, to influence them to repent. In Naaman's case, it worked. He had an Israelite girl who was a believer, perhaps a daughter of the prophets, who knows, as servant to his wife. And she brings up Elisha and the miracles Jehovah worked through him. Naaman was probably a pretty good boss and a righteous individual in his personal and home life, for the girl seems to genuinely care for him. Naaman's wife told her husband that what the girl said, and he told his king, who immediately sent an embassage to Jehoram, king of Samaria. Jehoram is fit to be tied, as the Syrian king's letter specifically says that Jehoram should heal Naaman, who I think just happened to show up at the gates of Samaria with a letter and an army in tow. Jehoram is not exactly a godly man, but he knows full well that he is not a god, and thinks that the Syrian king is looking for an excuse to attack Samaria, which also may have been true. Jehoram, in this case, did what was right in the eyes of Jehovah by rending his clothes, humbling himself before Jehovah. That action was enough, in conjunction with the food sent to the sons of the prophets, I think, to get Elisha's attention and move him to action in Jehoram's behalf, and, by the way, Naaman's behalf as well. He told Jehoram to send Naaman to him. Naaman came to Elisha, ready to watch the usual dog and pony show that the pagan priests did to get their god's attention. Remember when Elijah was up on Mount Carmel with the 400 prophets of Baal, and they were having their little tete-a-tete, and the 400 prophets of Baal were dancing and they were screaming and they were cutting themselves and they were going through all these gyrations, right? That's what Naaman was looking for, that kind of thing. But when Elisha sent his servant to give Naaman the message to do a sevenfold mikveh in the Jordan, Naaman's incensed. Why did he not come out to me? Do I not have the power right here in my train to wipe out this pipsqueak country? Naaman's pride was almost his undoing. Fortunately for him, he was a good boss, and he actually listened to what his advisors said. Now here's where I think, Baal Shalisha steps back into the picture. Okay, the guy we were talking about in the last... Okay? I think that he's the guy who spoke directly to Naaman. I got no proof of that. I just think that. It's just the way that the thing flows gives me that idea. Okay? He said, "If he had told you to go out and do some exploits, would you not have done so gladly? What can it hurt to dunk yourself 7 times in this mud hole of a river?" Naaman, in effect, had said, "That can't do anything about my plague." And Baal Shalisha said, "It couldn't hurt." So Naaman relented and obeyed the prophet. And he came out from the 7th dunking with skin as smooth as a baby's butt. This was a paradigm changer for Naaman. He immediately trusted Jehovah as the only true Elohim. I'd be willing to bet, and I'm not a gambling man, but I think I would win this one, that Naaman, to honor Jehovah and Elisha, helped keep Syria's king from attacking Samaria at least for as long as he was the leader of the army. Naaman offers a generous gift to Elisha, but he, like Abraham with the king of Syria and Ephron the Hittite, refused the gift that might make him beholden to Naaman or the Syrian king, or might tempt him with the luxury that it would provide. So instead, Naaman asked for and received 2 mule loads of Israel's earth to take home so that he could raise up a proper altar on which to make offerings to Jehovah. Also, he asked for and received pardon in advance. Elisha said, "Go in peace," for going into the temple of Syria's false god in respect of his king, which was Naaman keeping the 5th commandment by way of acknowledging whose authority he was under. Okay? Honor your father and your mother. In this case, he's honoring his king. And that's a good application of the 5th commandment. As Naaman is fading into the horizon, Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, whether the same servant as before is not clearly known, went out to meet Naaman and lied to him to enrich himself in violation of the 10th commandment. Naaman was more than happy to give a gift, thinking that Elisha was asking through Gehazi. Gehazi asked for 1 talent of silver, between 80 and 120 pounds of silver, a talent, by the way, between 80 and 120 pounds, depends on who you talk to. But Naaman was so ecstatic that he gave him 2 talents of silver and servants to carry it back to the city's tower, where they hid it from Elisha. Elisha, knowing in the spirit the answer already, asked Gehazi where he'd gone, giving him a chance to come clean. But Gehazi tried to cover it up, which is always a bad thing, especially with a prophet of Yehovah. Elisha put the plague on Gehazi, and he went away whiter than snow, a tzara'at. He spread a false report to Naaman, taking even more than his greed had desired, and then spread another false report to his master, the prophet of Yehovah. He had gone and he had done the same stuff that caused the trouble of Tzaharat in Israel in Leviticus chapter 13, the same thing that caused the Tzaharat in Naaman. Okay? He had the infection everywhere, so he was able to walk in society, but he was obviously a sinner, and no one would ever trust him again in Israel. Only repentance and confession could render him or his natural offspring clean again. That's what I got on that passage of Scripture. Are there questions or comments on... You know what? Wait, let me do Yeshayahu chapter 66 and verse 7. There's only one verse left here. So let me do that, and then I'll open it to questions and comments. Yeshayahu? Where are you? Oh, there you are. Yeshayahu and chapter 66 and verse 7, where it says... Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Okay, does this passage speak specifically of Miriam and her delivery of Yeshua in the sukkah and laying him in an animal's feed trough? Was her delivery something different from all other women's because she conceived and bore and named her son without the usual intervention of a male of the species? I don't know. Could be. I see that as a, you know, that is shown to us again in Revelation chapter 12, the woman bringing forth a son before her time, that kind of thing. Is this? I'm just trying to make that application because I really don't see what Yeshayahu chapter 66 and verse 7 has to do with this particular Torah portion, other than it's a woman bringing forth a male child. Okay, so now we're open to questions and comments. And Servant 60, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Mark, on verse 14, it says, "He went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan according to the sayings of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was cleansed." Would that not be his faith, thinking that, yeah, I'll go ahead and do it because I believe the man of God and not the water itself? I release the mic.
I don't think I understand. Could that be his face and not the water itself? You mean he dipped, it just dipped his face in the water? I believe that it's talking about a mikveh. Oh, faith. I'm sorry. Faith, not face. I'm sorry. It was his faith that did the cleansing, not the water. Okay? His acting, his obedience to the word of Yehovah. That's what brought the pardon. That's what brought the cleansing. Okay? But he was told to do these things, and when he came out of the water, his obedience had cleansed him. Okay? That's the way I see that. Yeah, it wasn't actually going in. Just like it's not, you know, we are not justified by our works, right? I mean, Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9 tell us very clearly that we're justified by grace through the faith of Yeshua. It's not ours. It's a gift, okay? And so we can't boast that our works have justified us. However, the justification is given, and the grace is given, so that we can then work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as it says in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. For we're his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works, that Yehovah hath before ordained that we walk in them. Okay, so yeah, we still need to obey him, but it has nothing to do with our justification. Okay? Same thing with Naaman. He had to obey. If he just walked away, he would have been in that sin state forever. You know? But when he stopped and he said, "Well, yeah, I'll go ahead and obey him." It was that act of faith that brought the healing. Exactly right, Vic. It takes action to express one's faith. His bathing was an expression of his faith. That's exactly right. James tells us, you know, you show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. Okay? In the Hebrew way of thinking, faith is not just belief. It is the action that's accompanied or that comes with the belief. Okay. Jacqueline, you have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Maybe it's just me or my mind is just not working today. Was Naaman told, was he the one that was told to go in peace? I don't understand who was told to go in peace. And then, departed from him a little way. Who's told to go in peace and why was he told to go in peace? So I'm just trying to understand the context. Your mic.
Yes, Naaman had just asked to be pardoned in advance because he knew that he was going to have to go into the temple of Rimmon, the god of Syria, when the king wanted to go in there. And he was going to have to go through the motions. Because he was in subjection to his king. Okay, so he went in, he told Elisha, Yehovah, pardon me for what I'm going to have to do. I will worship no other god but him. And so that was when Elisha said, go in peace. He says, don't fret yourself. Go. Yah has got you. He's got you covered. Okay, that's the way that reads to me anyway. He's telling him, just don't worry about it. You're okay. You just told me that you're not going to worship any other god but Yehovah. You want some earth so that you can build an altar on hallowed ground. Please, just go ahead. Yah knows your heart. So don't worry about, okay? That's the way I see it anyway. Okay, questions or comments? Oh, and he went away a short distance because that's as far as he could get before Gehazi caught up to him. Gehazi really, really wanted some stuff. He saw all that stuff that Naaman had, and he wanted some of it. So, exactly. Just obey. Okay, are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? All right. Well, I'm going to get up Psalm 77 here, and you guys can, if you have another question or comment, you may put your hand up, or you can put it in the text. I'll see if I can get to it. Okay, I'm assuming that there are no more questions or comments, because I'm not seeing any. And we'll go to Psalm chapter 77. Tehillim 77. It begins with repentance. Here we go. I cried unto Elohim with my voice, even unto Elohim with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble, I sought Adonai. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered Elohim and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Stop and think about that. I'm crying unto God. I'm crying unto him. In the day of my trouble, I sought him. My sore ran in the night. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I have considered the days of old, the days of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast me off forever? Will Adonai cast me off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath Elohim forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Stop and think about that. And I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of this right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of Yehovah. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also on of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O Elohim, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great an Elohim as our Elohim? Thou art the Elohim that worketh wonder, that doeth wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine hand redeemed thy people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. The waters saw thee, O Elohim. The waters saw thee, they were afraid. The depths also were troubled. The clouds poured out water. The skies went out of sound, sent out a sound. Thine arrows also went abroad. The voice of thy thunder was in the heaven. The lightnings lightened the world. The earth trembled and shook. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hands of Moshe and Aharon. It begins with repentance. When we call out to Yehovah, he responds in his mercy and grace by sending his deliverance. In this vein, I'm going to look at the Aramaic English New Testament and the note on Luke chapter 1 and verses 72 and 73. This is on page 147 of this particular thing, and here it is right here. This is a pretty good note. Now, let me read the verses for you. Luke chapter 1 and verses 72 and 73. And he has shown his mercy to our fathers, and has remembered his set apart covenant, and the oaths that he swore to Abraham our father that he would give to us. Okay. Here's the quote. Magnificent poetic patterns abound in Hebrew and Aramaic. The second strophe, or a stanza, as it were, of this particular poem, and there's a three stanza poem here. The second stanza is truly amazing. Beginning in stiche 1, or the line 1 of the second stanza, the statement to show mercy is chanan. The Aramaic root of Yochanan, the name of John the Baptist. Followed by stiche 2, the phrase he remembers his covenant is zachar in Hebrew for he remembers, combined with the name of for Elohim, who does the remembering, for Zachariah, John the Baptist's father. Stiche 3 has the oath which Yehovah swore to our father Abraham, combined with another Hebrew name for Elohim, Eli, and oath, Shabbah, to form the name of Yochanan the Immerser's mother, Eli Shabbah. There is no coincidence that the names of Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John are contained poetically within verses that are expressly about them. Furthermore, the poem has the exact Aramaic Hebrew pattern found in both Hebrew scriptures and the Peshitta Tanakh. The text follows Semitic rules. The first deals with the past, the second with the present, the third with the future. And that's the three stanzas of this thing. One is the past, one is the present, one is the future. So those verses that Luke was talking about, verse 72 and 73, are about what's going on at the time that he's writing the book. Okay, so let me move on. Will we see Yehovah remembering us and his oath to us in this psalm? Don't be surprised if we do. That's why I went there. Asaph begins, or rather thinks, of the running sore that defiled him, causing his exile and won't allow him to rest. In verse 3, we're kvetching about his failure to deliver for us, but aren't seeing our need to repent of the sin that brought our calamity upon us. The trouble that we are in is given to remind us of our sinfulness, as is the tzara'at of the Torah and Haftarah today. He chastens only those whom he loves. Even Gehazi could repent and be made perfectly clean again, as Naaman had been. In verses 5 and 6, he calls himself to repentance and makes a diligent search of his heart to get all of his sins repented and confessed, so that Yehovah can make his skin as smooth as a baby's butt. Our song in the night represents our hope of redemption from the exile. The song is redemption. The night is exile. We're looking for redemption from the exile. In verses 7 through 9, should be seen as one subject. The answer to each individual question is no. Okay, in verses 7 through 9. Let me read those again real quick, like, so you know. The Adonai cast us off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forsaken to be gracious, or forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? All of the answers are no. But look at what the questions are. While remembering the note from the AENT, in verse 8, covers Yochanan, Elishaba, and Zechariah. Yehovah's grace and mercy that comes when he remembers his covenant oath with us. Look at that again real quick, like verse 8. Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious. Okay? Speaks about his remembering the oath. Okay? And then giving it to us. Okay, his mercy. At this point, after Asaph asks these questions in light of what his heart knows of Yehovah, his outward attitude changes from kvetching to a certain hope of Yehovah's deliverance. In verses 10 and 11, Asaph owns up to the trouble being himself and not Yehovah. He remembers the right hand of Yehovah. He remembers his righteous acts in Israel's defense and deliverance from bondage. Our takeaway from this is that when it seems to us that he doesn't care or will not relent in his chastening, we need to remember his faithfulness to forgive when we turn from our ways to his way. We also need to remember his past acts for us so that we can remind him and understand that he wants to bless us, not chasten us. We can call on him to bless us and keep on doing so until he delivers. He has delivered both houses of Israel, the sons of Jacob, or Judah, and the son of Joseph, Ephraim. Okay, the waters of chapter 16 represent the world system, which remembers but would rather forget Yehovah's deliverance of his people from their bondage in the nations, and his promise to do so again. And by the way, he did it through the waters. He parted the waters of the Red Sea, the Yam Suf, and he parted the waters of the Yarden to allow us to walk safely across. Okay? The waters remember that. I think the waters in themselves remember that, not just the spirit of the waters. Okay? The forces of nature did everything they could to frighten Israel, to not allow her to follow after Yehovah in verse 17. Verse 17 is the one that tells you about the waters are coming, the depths troubled, and all this stuff is going on trying to scare us. But as long as we walk as close as we can to Yehovah, okay, we can maintain our composure and not be frightened by what the world throws at us. Verse 19 has always said ocean currents to me. Look at that again, verse 19. Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. Okay? I have no doubt that Israel had figured out that there were currents in the oceans. There are currents in all the bodies of water. It's caused by different temperatures and pressures and stuff like that, but the currents are there. And I think that Israel had figured that out long before Asaph wrote this. But modern man is arrogant enough to think that this was knowledge that no one knew before he discovered it for himself. Like the modern historians who think that sailors in Israel's days never went far out to sea for fear of dropping off the edge of the world. Sailors have known for millennia that staying close to shore is a lot more dangerous due to rocks and shoals than venturing out into the deep. The reason for a crow's nest way up top of that mast, okay, up on top of that masthead. The reason that he's up there and when he sees land, he goes, land ho! The reason that that's there is so that they know that they got to drop sail and they got to move in as very carefully because the sea is getting shallow. Okay? Sailors have known this stuff forever, man. One large rock anchored to the bottom can thoroughly mess up a beautiful cruise. Okay? So the sailors have known for years about this stuff, and I really think that this is just, it was common knowledge in Asaph's day that there were currents in the oceans. And that's what that particular verse is telling us. Anyway, that's all I've got on the psalm. If you have any questions or comments, please feel free to raise a hand, or Vic Taylor, you may take that mic.
Thanks, Mark. I'm looking at verse 10 of Psalm 77, and it says, and I said, this is my infirmity, or my disease, or my sickness. And then, but I will remember, is in italics. So it's an insertion by some copyist. And I don't, it doesn't seem right. because the following phrase says, the years of the right hand of the Most High. It's my feeling or my belief that they block a note what he was going to tell, what his infirmity was or what his disease or what his sin was. And someone put it in, but I will remember. But I will remember. You know, that's an insert. So that's what I believe. It's hidden because it just doesn't seem right when you take that italics out, because he's saying, and this is my infirmity, as if to make a confession that this is my, you know, my disease or my sickness, that I've done this and this, but the years of the right hand of the Most High. It just doesn't seem right anyway. What do you think, Mark? Thank you.
Well, I agree with you. I really don't like those italicized words, and I try to get rid of them when I can. But what we're seeing here is, verse 9, he's talking about, has he forgotten to be gracious? Will he shut up his tender mercies? And I said, this, by the way, is added as well. This my infirmity, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I don't see how the years of the right hand of the Most High is talking about his infirmity. Okay? So, I think that probably the insertion of I will remember is just a way to make this thing flow with what's coming afterwards in chapter 11, or verse 11 rather, where it says, I will remember the works of Yehovah. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. And so I think that it's just the works of Yehovah, the Most High, I will remember the works of Yehovah. Okay? That's what I think we're seeing there. I could be wrong, but I don't see where that particular insertion hurt anything. Okay? I think that it helps to make the thing flow easily. And that's the reason that they put it in there. I don't think they were trying to hide something or anything. Okay. Jackie, you're up. You may have the mic.
I don't know. I saw something in this. What I saw was, you could read this as Israel cried unto Elohim with her voice, and unto Elohim, even unto Elohim with her voice. And he gave ear unto Israel. In the day of Israel's trouble, they sought Yehovah. Their sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Because we read in Genesis where the cry of his people cried out unto him, and he sent them a deliverer. And I see such a connection there, because when they got to the waters, they were afraid. Because it says the waters saw thee, they were afraid, the depths also were troubled. But Moshe, by the hand of Moshe and Aaron, they led the people like a flock through those waters. And then the waters came crushing down on their enemy. That's what I saw. Your mic.
Yeah, Mark, well, you see... I think it's whatever his infirmity, his disease or his sickness or his sin, because I looked up the meaning of the word infirmity. It has a lot of meanings, and it's grievous sin, affliction, whatever that was. But doesn't the right hand, like if he was doing something wrong in the past, isn't it the right hand of the Yahweh who corrects someone? So, you know, it... You could mean that he remembers that when he did something wrong in the past, the right hand of Yahweh, he remembers the right or the works of the right hand of Yahweh to correct him. See, that's the way I would see it. That's my opinion, of course, and it's not a big deal. And anyway, and I looked up the meaning of the word this, and it could mean which. It's not in italics in my King James Version. Anyway, I yield a mic.
No, it wasn't this that was in italics. It's the word is in italics in verse, which one is it? Verse 10. And I said, this my infirmity. Okay? So, and I don't think that his infirmity was the years of the right hand of the Most High. The years of the right hand is talking about how he delivered. The right hand is that which delivers us. Okay? It's the one that fights for us. It's the one that fights for Yehovah. So, you know, strong right hand, that kind of thing. Anyway, but you know what? What you say could also be correct, Vic. I'm not shooting you down or anything. I'm just saying that, you know, that's the way I look at it anyway. Eve's Garden, you may take the mic.
It seems to me that in, I think it's verse 10 that we're talking about. Verse 10, the infirmity is that God has forsaken him. In verse 1, he's crying out. In verse 2, he's acknowledging that he's unclean. He has a sore in the night. He's as if he's unclean. And his soul's not comforted as a result of being unclean in the state of exile. And he's reflecting. In verse 5, I considered the days of old and years of ancient, and I remember, he remembers, but then it says in verse 7 and 8, will the Lord cast off forever and show no favor and no mercy? His promises fail. Is that going to happen forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? So he's telling you, so he acknowledges a state of exile's uncleanness, and then he says, is this going to go on forever? This is my infirmity, that God has forsaken and put him in exile. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High, and I'll remember his works, and I'll remember the wonderful things of old, and he's going to bring all these promises to mind, and that's his hope, is what I think is being said here. And as he's defining what his hope is, he's telling us that even the heavens and the earth and all those things feared God. And that seems to be what the comparison is being made. The man in an unclean state is being compared to exile as God forsaking him. But even in that state, he says, I'm going to acknowledge it, but I'm still going to remember the right hand of the Most High and his promises, that all the earth fears him and he'll deliver me. I release the mic.
Yeah, that's pretty good, Eves. I like that. That makes sense to me. And I said, this my infirmity, talking about what he just spoken of. And but the years of the right hand of the Most High, I will remember the works of Yehovah. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Thy way, O Elohim, is in the sanctuary. Who is great as our God? A great God as our God. I mean, yeah, I can see that that's the transition verse in 10. And probably they should have not changed it until they got past, I said, this is my infirmity. Okay? This my infirmity. And the verse should have probably changed at that point to verse 10. But anyway. Yes, he is discomforted by his infirmity big time, Vic. Absolutely right. And that's why he's saying, you know, that's my infirmity. Now here's what I'm gonna remember. Because as long as I remember this, I have hope. Okay? As long as I remember that his right arm will deliver me. As long as I remember that what he's done in the past, I have hope. Yes. Anyway, Eves, you have your hand up again. Take the mic.
Actually, I sit here dumbfounded until like the last couple of minutes about this psalm. So today's whole day has been like that. So here's what I see. You know, at first I thought this was a man at the time that's actually referring to the time of Moses. But I think this is the state of Israel at any time, and certainly now applicable to us. The reason I say that is because when he talks about his, in verse 10, that he's going to remember the years of the right hand of the Most High, and that's his hope, he's really saying, he's remembering how, in verse 20, how thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So it could be like us in our generation. How long, O Lord, do we, certainly when we get in the Great Tribulation, we're in this unclean state. And actually this verse probably does support that, the Torah was talking about mankind and waiting for the end for the right hand to come deliver us. So he's acknowledging that he has all these problems and, but yet he remembers. You remember how Jeremiah says there'll be a time when we no longer speak of the, when God took us out of the Exodus of Egypt, but the one of the come. And so it's almost like this man is acknowledging his unclean state. He's looking forward to the hope. And the things that he's recounting after verse 10, he's saying, I'm going to draw my hope and my belief and my faith. I'm going to trust that just like you did in all these ways from verse 11 on all the way down to Moses and Aaron, you're going to do for me. That's what I'm going to remember about the right hand of the Most High. And it's the promise that he's recounting that this is the hope of the future, I think, which would be applicable to our day. And so when we draw on all these things that God did, that's what this man is doing to give us the hope that it will happen for us too. He said, but he is sort of anxious for it to happen because he's saying, man, my infirmity is that you've forgotten to be gracious to me even right now. But I'm still going to believe that you're going to do it in the future. I release the mic.
Yes, ma'am. Absolutely. Absolutely. Very good stuff. And good posts in the text here, too, by the way, from Servant 60 and Vic and everyone, Jackie. All good stuff. Mercy Gracie, you may take the mic.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. You made a comment about the waters would know, you know, what had happened to them. And, it made me think. I was looking through. I was reading something out of the Stone Edition, Tumash, and there was a footnote here that I just wanted to read it to you guys. I didn't want to recite it off the top of my head, but something interesting footnote. It's about the salt covenant, because when you mentioned the waters would know, during it is, and it says here, and this is on in Leviticus. A footnote on Leviticus 3, verse 13. During the second day of creation, Yahuwah created a division between the heavenly waters above the firmament and the earthly waters below. The Midrash records that the earthly waters protested that they too wished to be close to Yahuwah. To comfort them, Yahuwah made a covenant that the water would have a share in the temple service for salt, which comes which comes from the sea, would be placed on the sacrificial parts that go on the altar, and fresh water would be poured on the altar every Sukkot. If the salt was to be used, the wounded feelings of the lower waters, as it were, then why wasn't the water poured on the altar with every offering? The answer may be found in how salt is taken from the sea. The water is boiled off. In how salt is taken from the sea, the water is boiled off or allowed to evaporate, leaving the salt behind. Thus, even the lower water rises to heaven in the form of water vapor. The only component of the water that is condemned to remain in the lower world is its salt. In the verse, Yahuwah declared that it too is needed for his service. This is a lesson to all people in their everyday lives, a person and should find spiritually, not only in obviously holy and heavenly pursuits, but even in his seemingly mundane activities. Just wanted to share that. Nothing. I'm not referring to this particular, but it was kind of interesting that the waters know that we. I sometimes try to pay attention to the things around us that seem inanimate objects, there's some kind of connection there, and I'm not, you know, just as we've talked about before about some of the so-called quote, you know, just quoting the name of a tree hugger, person who loves nature too much. You know, we all know that there's sounds and things that come from objects that were created in, you know, for us and for His glory, for our sharing. All these things have some connections and response to how we use them and live around them every day. And, you know, there's just a mass of information on that we just don't know how to utilize the resources that are here, that have been put here for us through things that, you know, glorify our Creator all around us all the time that we just don't really pay attention to. That, but and even as He uses the waters to represent the world and uses the waters to cleanse the world at the same time, it's just amazing how all the things that are around us are every there, you know, even the things that have tried to come against us have been made to glorify the works of our Heavenly Father. I release the mic.
Thank you, Tim. Yes. What He allows to happen to us, He allows to happen to us for His glory. And we get to witness to His glory even in the calamities that happen to us. And that's what this psalm is all about. You know, this guy has had these calamities and he's complaining about it. He says, I cannot believe this garbage I got to go through. Why do I have to go through this? Why am I mean, and then he realizes, you know what? I need to repent of asking of being that way about Yehovah. I know that He's doing this for my good. Okay? And so I repent and I acknowledge my sinfulness. And then I start remembering all the things that He's done for me. You know, He let me get hit in the head with a tree. That wasn't a good thing. But you know what? He used this dog that's lying next to me to go and get some help. And he put an angel at least directing her to go and get some help. And, you know, he got my son who was coming out on the, you know, direction of his mother, who, you know, he obeyed immediately. And he went and he did what... And, you know, if everything hadn't happened exactly the way that it did, you know, Mark would have been gone 19 months ago. He wouldn't be walking around talking to you, you know. So, I mean, it's everything works together for good, for those who, for His good, rather, for those who are called according to His purpose and are walking after His Spirit. That's the key. You know, and that's what Asaph is saying in this psalm all throughout. He's talking about, you know, and this is happening to me and this is not good and I really don't like it. And then he says, oh, wait a minute. It's happening so that I'll repent so that I can get back in His good, so that He can bless me. It's really that simple. It really and truly is. You know, and you know what? We got some bad days coming ahead, you know? I mean, we got some really bad days coming ahead. And we need to keep all this in mind while we're going through these bad days, okay? That He's doing it for a purpose. And He's trying to get people to repent and turn to Him. And it's up to us to let people know, you know, this is happening because we've turned our backs on God. We've turned our backs on Yehovah. You know, we've turned our backs on Him. We've started to go our own way instead of doing what He wants us to do. And if we'll turn around and go His way, He will eventually bring this around. You know, in His time. So anyway, Jackie, your hand is up and you may take the mic.
I tend to go along with Eve on this. What I'm seeing is that... He's crying with a voice unto His Elohim, and His Elohim gives ear unto him. in the days of his trouble, he sought Adonai. His sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. Nothing could comfort him. His soul refused it. Then he remembered Elohim, and he was troubled. And he and within his own self, he was sitting there going, you know, will he cast me off forever? Will he be not favorable anymore? Is his mercy gone forever? Is this it? Is this my whole path right here? And because he questions or complains, I think that's his infirmity. Because then he remembers the years of the right hand of the Most High. He remembers those days that that happened before, and how the right hand was always there to protect him and to help him. And that that's why when you said, you know, the answer to all these are no, that's, I believe that's where he had to get. And he had to remember the wonders of old. He had to meditate on all of the work that was done. And he had to remember that his Elohim was one that doeth wonders. And I see this when Yeshua is explaining to his disciples who became his apostles that, you know, even though you are not of the world as I am not of the world, you will stay in the world. But evil will, you know, but we were promised that evil would not come to us. As long as we acknowledge him, he will direct our path. When things start getting tough and hard and like you said, Mark, days are going to get worse than what they are today. We must remember the days of old. We must remember that if he could allow the seas to part and people to and his people to walk through between the, you know, where the sea was parted and they walked through, if he can do that, then he can deliver us from anything and everything. As long as we continually acknowledge him and let him direct our path. And not let us be afraid and get to this point where we again say, where are his promises? Where is his deliverance? Because I see many people turn from their Elohim because of what's happened to them. Instead of turning to what was happening to them, they turned away from him. But he had them go through that so they could get where they are today. But instead, they turned from him and didn't see that that was the path. That was the path they needed to take to get to him. I'm done.
Yes, you are. Thank you. Good application. Servant 60, you may take the mic.
Thank you, Mark. A few days ago, I had a really nasty fall. What it was is I went into one room. This is, I believe, was before I was actually like clocked in from work. And I went to get some hot coffee. And I went across the room. And I normally put ice in my coffee so it won't be so hot to drink it down. But as I was putting ice in it, I shut the lid and I turned around, and lo and behold, next thing I knew, I was on the floor. I had coffee all over me, on my arm and on my forehead, all over my clothes. And the wonderful thing about the fall is that I didn't hit my head. My head was not hit on, because cement and the human head doesn't quite go together. It kind of, you know, smarts. And I didn't break any bones or anything. But I believe it was a kind of like a warning, maybe. You need to do something different, or, you know, this is just a warning or something. I don't know. But all was said and done, they said, well, Sheila, are you all right? I said, I thank my Heavenly Father. He is the one that helped me not to hit my head or break any bones, because I am my own income. So, I mean, there was a reason for that. And with all my heart, I still have to, I believe I know what it is. So I just want to share that moment. I release the mic.
Yep. All things work together for good for them who are called according to His purpose. For the called according to His purpose, okay? You had the hot coffee. You put the ice in it. You turn around. You slipped. Good thing you had the ice in that coffee, or you would have been scalded by that when you fell. You fell and didn't really hurt yourself too badly. This is a good thing, okay? And he does these things to get our attention. He hits you in the head with 1,000 pounds of tree to get your attention, and so that you can give Him glory. That's why He does things. And you know, it's how you handle the thing that happens to you. And that's where we get in Psalm 77 that we're talking about. Asaph was complaining, then he remembered Yehovah, and then he started remembering everything that He'd done for him. And he went from being in the pits of despair to giving Him glory. Exactly. Eve's Garden, you may have the mic.
Hey, servant, I'm a really bad driver, but I don't get into many accidents, I don't think, because every time that I demonstrate to myself I'm a bad driver, it seems like an angel gets in between me and the next car, and so I just praise God, because I really am a bad driver. I would have had so many accidents, and I just, every time I say praise God, because I can just see that an angel just like took the corner of my car and just moved it out of the way or brought my attention, and so praise God. That's what I say every time I see that angel do that. Oh my goodness. Okay, so now back to this psalm. I saw something. Oh, I'm not an admin right now, so I can't dot total. Total Rockstar, welcome to the room where this is Shabbat, and we're about to teach you about the glory of God. And Psalm 77, I kept looking after Mercy talked about the water and the salt, that that the verses that start around 16, they're in the middle of this psalm like a sore thumb. They stick out like a sore thumb. And so I kept, what in the world is it? What are these verses saying? And so when I think what I figured out was, these are the verses. The waters saw thee, O God, the waters saw thee. They were afraid, the depths were troubled. The clouds poured out the water. I think what's happening here, this is talking about when the flood came upon the earth. Jackie might have referenced it or mentioned it when she was on the mic a few times ago. But it seems to me that this is talking about when the wicked from the earth were destroyed by the flood. And so when I started thinking, well, that's certainly what it sounds like. The clouds poured out the water. The sky sent out a sound. That would have been the first time that there would have been that thunder. And thine arrows went abroad. That would have been lightning. The voice of thy thunder, which is what's being said, was in the heaven, and the lightnings lightened the world. So that's telling us what 18 is telling us what 17 means. And when this happened, the earth trembled and shook. And so it seems to me that this is talking about the time of the flood, and it says that. But what I found interesting was that when I decided that's probably what's being talked about here, because 16 says that the waters saw thee and they were afraid because of what was about to happen, and the depths were troubled when the depths broke open and the fountains flooded the earth as well as the sky. So I'm convinced that that's what's being spoken of. But interestingly enough, when you go to 19, it says, thy way is in the sea. Now that verse is also used in verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. So you see that this writer is saying that the ways of God are in his sanctuary where he resides, but yet he also put his ways in the sea, right here of this breaking of the water, and so at the time of Noah. And he's saying that God's intervention, what God does, as he does in heavens, he's also showing that God does these things in the earth. Because remember in the preceding verse it says, I will remember the works of the Lord, surely I will remember the wonders of old. So he's actually going back and thinking about God creating the earth in Genesis, and he's thinking about all these great things that God did from the beginning. And for some reason he pulls us back specifically to the time of the flood. And so then I had to think, okay, so why is he doing that in the midst of this unclean man that's mankind that's in sin and's been exiled from God, and he's recognizing this terrible state he's in, and he's saying, but God won't leave me forever, I know this. And so he says, God, I can see your ways in heaven, and I can see your ways when you killed and destroyed all mankind. In verse 19 it says, your ways were in the sea, and your path were in those great waters. I'm going to add this word instead of and. I'm going to say, yet your footsteps are not known. So here you have this psalm about this unclean man in exile, this wicked man with the sore. He's a leper. He's unclean. Your ways, even though we all mankind knows what you did here in the beginning at the time of Noah, and your ways are certainly there, and they know it was you, God, they don't know that your footsteps to them, they don't see you in that. And then here's what's the coolest thing, and I kept thinking, why in the world is he pulling this in for us to read? And he does it all for one purpose, in my opinion, which came out in verse 10 that Vic raised up. The question brought all this wonderful stuff to me. This is what I believe it says. Vic's question was, surely I remember thy wonder of thy ways. Excuse me. But I remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. So all of these verses subsequent to 10 about all that God did seems to be saying to me one thing, for us to remember that in spite of all that God did and destruction of all mankind except 8, that God will lead and has led his people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So despite all the destruction and the state of mankind, the promise, and you know, Shema, listen, hear and obey said it. It's about the remembrance of the covenant that he was going to deliver his people. Because just like he did, led the people like a flock out of hand by the hand of Moses, that seems to what the author is saying. He's going to do the same for me despite the fact that mankind is going to be in the midst of destruction. Remember that he led the people like a flock by the hand of leaders. And so that's what I think this whole psalm is about. Recognizing the unclean state and our exile from God, repenting and remembering the promise that it's going to come to pass for this man and us as well. I release the mic.
Isn't it amazing how that ties in with the Torah portion? How do they just, I mean, the Psalms just fall out in order, you know? I mean, we take them one at a time. you know, we start in Genesis, in Psalm 1, and we work through to Psalm 150 over a three-year period, and somehow they seem to fit the Torah and, you know, the Torah portion for that day. And, of course, all the other ones are chosen to fit the Torah portion, so they should. But the Psalms just fall into place. It's amazing how that works. Okay, Jackie, you can have the mic.
This is why I look at Psalms or Proverbs chapter 3. My son, forget not my law, not my Torah, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. Let not mercy or truth forsake thee. Don't ever let mercy or truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of Elohim and man. Trust in Jehovah with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Yehovah and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. And so it's like we are not to forget his law. And we are to hold the commandments on our heart. It will bring length of days and long life and peace. It will add to us. And don't ever let his mercy or his truth forsake us. We are to bind them about our neck and write them upon the table of our hearts. And to always acknowledge him in all our ways. In the good, in the bad, in the indifferent. Acknowledge him. Because we are the ones to devise where our heart's going to go. He's the one that directs our path. Your mic.
Thank you, thank you. RRR. Thank you, thank you. Are there other questions or comments on the Psalm or on the Torah or Haftarah so far? Okay, I'm guessing not, because I'm not seeing anything. So I'm going to bring up Matthew chapter 5 on my computer here, and while I'm doing that, if you have any questions or comments, raise your hand, Matthew. And if you get a hand up before I get to reading Matthew chapter 5, we'll entertain a few more questions or comments. Oh, I'm sorry, you're right, Matthew 1. You are correct, Matthew 1 and verses 18 to 25. See that? I gave you a little extra time to come up with some questions or comments, didn't I? Okay. Okay, since there are no more questions or comments, the question is, are we not in Matthew 1? Yes, we are. Chapter, verse 18 and through 25. So 18 at the end of the chapter. And here it goes, reading from the KJV. Now the birth of Yeshua HaMashiach was on this wise. When, as his mother Miriam, was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Ruach HaKodesh. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man. Notice now, wait a minute. Mary is espoused to Joseph, and Joseph is her husband. Okay. Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily, divorce her privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of Jehovah appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, Miriam thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of Ruach HaKodesh, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of Adonai by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is Elohim with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of Jehovah had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Yeshua. As soon as Miriam, exactly, Isaiah 7:14, as soon as Miriam got the announcement from Gabriel about being the mother of the Mashiach, she left to visit with her cousin Elisheba. Elisheba, remember? The god of the oath. Okay. Where she hung around until Liz bore her own miracle baby, who would grow to be Yochanan, Jehovah's mercy, the immerser. Now, this is from my study on the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, and it's rather lengthy, but here it goes. This has to do with this particular passage. The angel appears to Yosef, Matthew 1 and verses 20 and following. Miriam returned from Elisheba's house and was found with child. She had some cockamamie excuse that the child is of the Ruach HaKodesh of Elohim. But how many do you think really believed her? Not even Yosef. He was ready to quietly put her away until he was awakened from a sound sleep by someone he'd never seen before. Twice in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 24, we are told that this was the angel of Yehovah. Now, I think that this is not Gabriel, or he'd have been named. What messes with our Greco-Roman minds is that the angel of Yehovah in the Tanakh, the one who spoke directly to men face to face, was, in my mind, the risen Yeshua, the angel of Yehovah in Genesis 18, the angel that wrestled with Yaakov in Genesis 32, the one who spoke to Moshe in Exodus and through Deuteronomy, and the angel of Yehovah's hosts that spoke with Yehoshua in chapter 5 of his book, were all the same, were all the resurrected Mashiach Yeshua. It's what I think. I could be wrong. Matthew was written to Jews to prove that Yeshua was the Mashiach. Now, another aspect of the angel of Yehovah that is a possibility, as we heard from Mark Call last week in the recording of the Torah Teachers Roundtable from last Wednesday, from the Wednesday before last, was that any angelic messenger from Yehovah sent by him on a particular mission is acting in Yehovah's name and is exercising Yehovah's authority. He can rightly be characterized while on this mission, authorized by Yehovah himself, as the angel of Yehovah. But I still think it was the risen Yeshua. It's just the way I think. The Jews would have known that Gabriel was a special messenger of Elohim of Israel. So why not mention his name if this is, in fact, Gabriel? That's why I think it's not. The angel being Gabriel position is strengthened by the probability that Yosef was praying earnestly regarding what to do about Miriam. Anyway, this appearance is enough to convince Yosef to marry his wife post-haste, despite the ridicule to follow. Notice the salutation of the angel, Yosef, thou son of David. How many sons of David were around right then? Unless Yosef's progenitors were still alive, there were none. Unless his father was still alive, unless his father's father was still alive, there were no sons of David alive except for Yosef. Because this is a title unique to the royal line. And we see this royal bloodline in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Although other sons of David than Shlomo existed, it was through Shlomo that the royal line ran. Each chief heir of David was the unique son of David, the heir to the throne. This described Yosef, son of Yaakov, son of David. In Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 through 30, it is written, "As I live, saith Yehovah, though Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country, where ye were not born, and there shall ye die. But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein there is no pleasure? Wherefore are ye cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they knew not? O earth, 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 hear the word of Yehovah. Thus saith Yehovah, write ye this man childless," talking about Coniah, "a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David, and ruling any more in Judah." This is a prophecy concerning the royal line of David. This Coniah is the same king as Jeconiah in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. He is the last wicked king in a long line of wicked kings, punctuated every four or five generations by a good king in Yehuda. He was so wicked that Elohim removed the blessing of the kingdom from his line forever. But then, how could Yeshua prosperously reign on the throne of his father David? Look at Luke chapters 20, chapter 3 and verses 23 through 38, where we have the genealogy of Yeshua through Miriam. In verse 31, Miriam is in the line of David through Nathan, another son of David, wherein it is written at verse 31, which was the son of Meleah, which was the son of Menan, which was the son of Matatha, which was the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Here's the answer to the riddle. Miriam was a blood descendant of David, which explains why she had to go to Bethlehem with Joseph to be taxed, though being married to Joseph may have had something to do with it as well, even if she were of Naphtali or Dan or one of those other tribes. She gave Yeshua the physical claim to be called the son of David. The legal right came when Joseph, the rightful king of Israel, named the boy at his circumcision. When he did that, he made Yeshua his principal heir, and therefore the rightful legal king of the nation of Israel. Yeshua is not physically the son of Joseph, but he is legally and royally. He is not Yeconiah's seed. Joseph, a physical descendant of Yeconiah, was precluded from the throne. Yeshua is not. Therefore, Yeshua was no crown prince, but king from the moment of his circumcision naming, since only he could be king. Ain't Elohim great? Notice also the genealogies between the seem to converge at Shealtiel, or Salaltiel, and Zerubbabel, or Zorubbabel. There must have been some kinsman redeemer action happening here to keep the line of Nathan from being wiped out. And if you look at Luke chapter 3 and verse 27, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 8, 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 19, and 2 Samuel 5:14, you can see that. The kinsman redeemer begat children for his next kin, a brother or a cousin, to keep the line going and the property rights in the family. For as long as it took for the line to be renewed, that is how long the Redeemer's line would be considered a part of the maleless line. In this case, it took two generations to beget a male to carry on the family property rights. It is as kinsman redeemer that Yeshua begets us to Elohim. Our next kin, Yeshua, had to beget us in the line of Elohim so that we could partake of the blessings of his family. Only a sinless kinsman, Yeshua, could do this. And by the way, this also means that even Miriam was a physical descendant of Shlomo through the kinsman redeemers as well, although the offspring that was in Nathan's line is considered to be his offspring and not Shlomo's. It is very important that Joseph not know Miriam until she bore her son and named him, so that the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14 could be fulfilled.